Good morning. It is great to see you on this Father's Day Sunday. I do have a couple additional announcements. First, I want to take time again to welcome our friends from Pine Cove, and we are so glad you're here. If you have kids or grandkids who are going to be here this week, I'm sure, like my kids woke up and they're wondering, who's going to be my counselor this week? They can't wait to meet you. We're so glad that you're here, and we know it's going to be a blessed week. I'd ask you to be praying for all the kids who are going to be here on our campus, that they would fall more and more in love with Jesus. If you would join me in that prayer, that'd be awesome. But the second thing this morning, I want to ask Chalo Sandoval to join me on the stage. As you know, when we have missionaries in town, we like to invite them up so you can connect a face with a name. And this is Chalo. We are glad you're here, Chalo. He's involved in church planting and just a great guy. I want to encourage you to take time while he's here to get to know him and hear about what the Lord is doing in his ministry. And so with that, I want to ask that you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. And we're going to pray for Chalo.
Thank you.
This is from Deuteronomy chapter 10. The Lord my God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, giving them food and clothing. Father, this morning we do come together and confess just how great and awesome you are. You indeed are the God of gods and Lord of lords. You control all things. You show no partiality. You're a God of truth and justice. And Father, on this Father's Day, we do come to you as our good Father. We're grateful that you love us, that you care for us, that you delight to hear the prayers of your children. And Father, this morning we do pray for Chalo. We thank you for his time here. Pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would protect his home. As there's been recent break-ins and things like that occurring, Lord, while he's here, be his shelter, be his protection. We pray as well for spiritual growth, for this group that he's starting, that you would use him and empower him by your Spirit to do mighty things, do awesome things. And God, I also pray for Chalo, for his health, as he is battling through some health issues. Lord, protect his life. And in doing so, extend his ministry. Lord, I pray that you would bless him and use him in mighty and powerful ways. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come before you and to proclaim who you are, your goodness and grace. And so for everybody here this morning, for those watching online, I would invite you to take a moment in the quiet and stillness of your own heart to acknowledge God's goodness and grace to you. Thank him for who he is and for all the blessings he's given to you. I invite you to take another moment to confess any sin in your heart, in your life. And as you confess it, believe what the scripture says, that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Take another moment to lift up any prayer requests you have. Whatever needs you have, lift them up to our good Father. And again, Father, we pray not only for our needs, but for our missionaries. We pray for Chalo that, again, you would bless him and strengthen him and encourage him while he's here. And Father, also, as we now turn our attention to your word, as we continue our series in the book of Daniel, God, I pray that as we enter into what's a bit of a challenging chapter, you would enlighten our minds and open our hearts to see just how amazing you are. Your hand in all the events of our world, And in doing so, help us, Father, to trust you all the more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Chalo.
Thank you.
Yeah. Today is Father's Day, and this might be the most Father's Day sermon I've ever preached because today's passage is better than any guy movie you have ever seen. Today's passage is filled with war and conquest and bloodshed and death. It's amazing. I can already feel the testosterone levels rising here in the sanctuary. But on a serious note, actually, Daniel chapter 8 is a challenging passage. Daniel 8 is challenging because what we're going to read about today from Daniel's perspective back in 530 BC, from Daniel's perspective when he's writing this, it's prophecy. It's about events in the future. But for you and I, where we sit, Daniel chapter 8 is primarily about history. So from Daniel's perspective, it's prophecy. From our perspective, it's history. And it's history that most of us likely don't remember from our days in school. And so Daniel chapter 8 is a bit of a challenging chapter. In fact, one commentator I came across this week said that Daniel chapter 8 is every preacher's nightmare. I don't know about that. It's a challenging chapter. But Daniel chapter 8 is a nightmare. It's Daniel's nightmare. As he receives a dream, a vision of events that shakes him to the core. And so as you open your Bible to Daniel chapter 8, I also want to invite you to put on your history thinking caps as we continue in our series that I've entitled Uncompromising. How do we live uncompromising in our world today? I want you to grab your outline as well. You'll need it this morning. It's a bit more complex than what you're used to because the passage is a bit more complex than we're used to. But two major things we're going to look at. First, we're going to see the text. That's number one on your outline. Then on the back side of your outline, we're going to look at number two, the theological application. But under the heading, the text, you can see we're going to look at the context in Daniel 8, 1 and 2. Then we're going to see the vision Daniel receives and its interpretation. That's verses 3 through 27, and that's the chart there on your outline. And then again, on the back side of your outline, you have the conclusion, which we'll see in verses 26 and 27. Most of our attention this morning is going to be filling out that chart. And take note of the two major columns on that chart, the first being the vision itself. We're just going to walk through the description of Daniel's vision and then the interpretation of that vision. So grab your Bible, open up to Daniel chapter 8. Let's look first, number one on your outline, the text, verses 1 and 2, the context. Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. He's referring to chapter 7. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Let's pause right here because this is all about the context. Let's briefly remind ourselves of the language, the chronology, and the geography here. This is the context. First, the language. You might remember if you were here when I was going through chapter 2. The language in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. Well, now in chapter 8, the language shifts back to Hebrew. Now, this is just a side note, a tidbit. It's not super relevant to the meaning of the passage, but you've probably heard something like that before. So just take note of the fact that here in chapter 8, we're back to Hebrew. The second and more significant thing I want to talk about is the chronology. So remember that the book of Daniel is not written in chronological order. We saw that and we were reminded of that last week in chapter 7, because thus far in the book of Daniel, we've gone through Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and we've talked about Rome. But last week in chapter 7, we flashed back all the way to the beginning to when Babylon is the major world ruler. And here again in chapter 8, Babylon is the major world ruler. We know that because in verse 1, we're told that this happens in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. And I want you to recall that Belshazzar is co-regent with a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus is away. He often disappears. We know this historically. And so Belshazzar has been appointed the co-regent. He's really the man in charge. And so chapter 8 happens in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. This is 2 years after chapter 7. That's the chronology. Now let's discuss briefly the geography. So Babylon's in charge. Daniel himself is in Babylon. But then he receives this vision, verse 2. And in this vision, he sees himself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam beside the Ulai Canal. Now Daniel is transported in this vision to Persia, about 225 miles east of Babylon. And there in this vision, he's going to see more events about the kingdom history of this world. Babylon is in charge. But Daniel, once again, is going to receive this vision of future kingdoms that will come to pass. Let's take a look at verse 3, the beginning of this vision. This is the first major column now on that chart in your outline. Notice verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold. Now, once again, take note of that word, behold. It's a small word, but it's a fun word. Anytime you see the word behold in your Old Testament or New Testament, what I believe the text is basically inviting us to do is to imagine in our mind's eye, to zoom in and see in great detail the events that are about to follow. So if you were directing a movie of Daniel chapter 8, at this point the camera would focus in on and zoom in on the events that are about to be described, the details that are about to be described. So what is it that Daniel, as he sees this vision, wants us to see along with him? Well, notice again, verse 3, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold. Now zoom in and focus in on a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So Daniel is inviting us to imagine in our mind's eye this picture that he sees. And Daniel, in this vision, sees a picture of a ram with two long horns. But notice the interesting detail here. Daniel tells us that one of these horns is longer than the other one, and the longer one actually came up last or after the first one. So the first one was there first, but it's shorter, and the second one came up later, and it's longer. This will make more sense later. But Daniel sees a two-horned, kind of lopsided ram. Then, imagine, if you will, the camera lens of your eye panning out, zooming back, and now Daniel begins to see the rest of the animal. Notice what the ram is doing, verse 4. He says, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So again, the camera lens zooms out. We're no longer focusing in on just the horns, but we see the whole animal. And here we observe that the ram is budding. He's attacking westward, northward, and southward. And notice the severity of the ram's attacks. Daniel says no other beast could stand before him. He cannot be beaten. He's powerful. Daniel says no one can rescue from his power. No one can escape. Daniel says he did as he pleased. He has complete control, complete autonomy. And finally, Daniel tells us he magnified himself. He's a prideful ram. He's a prideful ram, but he's a powerful ram. So this is the first part, the first animal in Daniel's vision here in chapter 8. But then look at verse 5, and I want you to notice the word behold once again. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So Daniel first saw the two-horned ram, but now he sees a goat. And notice this goat is coming from the direction of the west. He runs through the whole earth, Daniel says, without even touching the ground, a picture of his speed. And then finally notice that this goat has a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now let's briefly pause right here, and I want you to remember what we've talked about in previous weeks, that often in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, when you see a horn is a picture of a king, a ruler, and his kingdom. A king or a ruler and his kingdom. Keep that in mind for later. So having seen the ram and now having seen the goat in verse 6, the vision continues and we come now to a conflict between the ram and the goat. Notice verse 6 and 7. Daniel says, he, that is the goat, came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal. And he, that is the goat, rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So here we see this conflict now emerge between the ram and the goat. And notice many of the things previously said about the ram are now said about the goat. This conflict happens. And to put it simply, the goat wins. He's the greatest of all time. Thank you. But notice the details here. The ram's two horns are crushed. The ram has no strength to withstand the wrath of the goat. And there is none to rescue the ram from the goat's power. He's completely helpless. The ram is utterly defeated. And now with the ram defeated, look at the goat's response. Verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So pay attention to the details here. Initially, this goat has one conspicuous horn. But then, like the ram, we're told that the goat magnifies himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn is broken. We're not told how here. But the large horn is broken, and in its place of that one horn emerges four horns. And notice what Daniel sees about these four horns. Verse 9, he says, out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land being the land of Israel. So again, follow along here. Imagine this in your mind. You see a goat, it has one horn. The one horn gets crushed, Out of the spot of the one horn come four horns, and off of one of the four horns comes another horn. If you're confused, brace yourself, because it just gets weirder. Now we see another conflict erupts between this small horn and the people of Israel. Notice verses 10 through 12. It, the small horn, grew up to the host of heaven. And by the way, multiple times in the Old Testament, the host of heaven is a picture of the children of Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, God, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down, that's Jerusalem, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Okay, again, multiple details here. Again, the host of heaven, the stars of heaven, multiple times in the Old Testament, is a picture of the children of Israel. The commander of the host described here is God himself. But notice what we're primarily focused in on is Jerusalem, and specifically the sanctuary, the temple there in Jerusalem. So in this vision, Daniel sees this small horn attacking the temple, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices that take place there. We see that the small horn attacks Israel. He removes the regular sacrifice. The place of God's sanctuary, the temple, is thrown down. And then notice also, he flings truth to the ground. Now in verses 13 and 14, this is fleshed out just a little bit, and we get to listen in on a heavenly conversation that takes place in this vision. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, an angel. And another holy one, an angel, said to that particular one who was speaking." And here's his question. "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place, the temple, and the host, Israel, to be trampled?" So that's the question one angel asks to another angel. And then verse 14, "He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings when the holy place will be properly restored.'" So the question asked here in this heavenly conversation is, how long is this going to last? How long is it going to last where the sanctuary, the temple, is destroyed, sacrifices aren't happening? How long is this going to last? The answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then we're given this promise in verse 14, "Then the holy place will be properly restored." There's hope after all. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it later. Again, we're just building this column on your chart, the vision. This is what Daniel saw. Then at the very bottom of your chart, notice verses 15 through 19, we now begin the transition from the vision itself to the interpretation. Verses 15 through 19, Daniel tells us, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So while he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep and with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" Again, here we see the transition from the vision itself to the interpretation. And just like we saw last week in chapter 7, whereas normally Daniel was the one interpreting the dreams, now once again we see that Daniel needs the dream interpreted for him. Daniel wants to know the meaning of his dream, this vision. And so God sends Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to interpret the meaning of what Daniel has seen. So let's take a look. Now let's look at that second major column, the interpretation. Working our way down that column, the interpretation, let's take a look first with verse 20. Daniel here receiving the interpretation from Gabriel himself. Gabriel says to Daniel, verse 20, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So the angel Gabriel tells it plainly. The ram that Daniel saw with the two horns represents Media and Persia. One horn being Media, the other horn being Persia. Remember how the two horns were of different lengths? The first horn was shorter, the second one was longer. Why? Because even though Media came first, they joined forces with Persia, and eventually Persia overshadowed the Medes. This happened especially historically under a man named Cyrus the Persian. Persia became the more dominant of these two groups of people that come together and partner together. This is why the second horn, even though coming second, is longer than the first. Again, you and I are in an amazing position where we can look back historically and we can see how all of this came to fulfillment exactly as Daniel saw, exactly as Gabriel interpreted. In fact, Persia, when they enter into the story in world history, they expand their empire west, north, and south, just like described here. They spread out all over the world with an army of about 2 million soldiers. This is a massive army at the time. But simply said, if you're filling out your chart there, the two-horned ram represents Medo-Persia. The bulk of this chapter, though, isn't about Medo-Persia. It's about the major world empire that comes after Medo-Persia, and that is Greece. Look at verse 21. Gabriel tells Daniel, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So again, Daniel is plainly told from Gabriel that the second animal he saw, the goat with the one prominent horn, is Greece. And we're told that the large horn that's between the goat's eyes is the first king. We know this guy to be Alexander the Great. Again, we have the amazing perspective to be able to look back in history and see how this has been fulfilled perfectly. We know that the first king of Greece is Alexander the Great. And as we look back to the previous verses describing Alexander the Great, in verse 5, we saw that this goat is going to come from the west, and that's exactly what Alexander did. We're also told that he comes quickly without touching the ground, and Alexander had a fast army. Beginning in 334 BC, Alexander, in just a few short years, conquered all of Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Mesopotamia. He spread throughout the known world with incredible speed, and the Persians, verse 7, were absolutely helpless to resist him. He conquered them quickly and swiftly. But as quickly as Alexander appeared on the scene, so he quickly faded. Look back for just a moment to verse 8. Daniel was told about this male goat that he magnifies himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, Alexander, was broken. Here we see in amazing detail of prophecy, Alexander the Great's sudden death. And in 323 BC, at the young age of 32, Alexander the Great died suddenly. Historians believe that he died of fever, caused most likely by a combination of malaria along with complications from alcoholism. But as quickly as he appeared, so he died. And when Alexander died, pick back up verse 8, we're told that from this large horn came up four conspicuous horns. In verse 22, we're told the broken horn, that's Alexander, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So there on your chart, the one-horned goat is Greece under Alexander the Great. But then as you move down to the four-horned goat, the four horns represent the four divisions of Alexander the Great's great empire. And Alexander the Great died with no heirs, no children. And so his kingdom was divided among four of his generals. You've perhaps heard these names before, but to a man named Ptolemy, Ptolemy was given Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. A general by the name of Cassander was given Macedonia and Greece. A man by the name of Lysimachus was given Thrace and other parts of Asia Minor. But the most significant one today is a man by the name of Seleucus, who was given, most importantly, Israel and other regions. These are the four horns that emerge from the one. And now we're going to focus in on that fourth horn. And remember, from the fourth horn grows another horn. Notice verses 23 through 25. This is the small horn that we read about. In verse 23, Gabriel tells Daniel, in the latter period of their rule, the four horns, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. This is that small horn. He's insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, Israel. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. That's God himself. But he will be broken without human agency. So again, from the one horn comes four horns, and from the fourth horn comes a small horn. If you were here last week, we talked about a little horn. But this is important. The small horn here in chapter 8 is not the same as the little horn from chapter 7. The little horn from chapter 7, if you recall, came from Rome, the revived Roman Empire. But the small horn here clearly comes from Greece. So these are two individuals. The little horn we talked about last week is the Antichrist. The small horn that we see here in chapter 8 is a man we know historically by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. It's potato, potato. Antiochus or Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This man came to power in 175 BC. So here Daniel sees a vision of a ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes to the throne in 175 BC. If you're doing the math, this is about 375 years after Daniel sees this vision. 375 years after Daniel 8, Antiochus Epiphanes comes to the throne in 175, and he fulfills perfectly what we read here. Let's talk for just a moment about the history of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came from the Seleucid dynasty. That's the fourth of those four horns. He came to power, by the way, after murdering his own brother, and his murderous rage never stopped. After murdering his brother and rising to power, he actually goes into Egypt. We read about this in verse 9. He goes to the south. He defeats Egypt. He also comes to the beautiful land of verse 9, Israel. And his subjugation of Israel is one of the worst experiences the Jews have ever experienced. The things we read about that Antiochus Epiphanes did to the Jews is incomprehensible. He came into Israel, he forbid the Jews to follow the Mosaic law, to observe the Sabbath, their annual feast, to make any sacrifices in the temple. He had such hatred for the Jews that he demanded that all their holy books be burned. Ultimately, claiming to be God, he put in the temple an idol, a statue of himself. And when the Jews revolted and refused to worship it, 40,000 Jews were killed in a single day and about 1 million in total. He butchered or sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. He smeared the pig's blood on the walls of the temple. He forced the priests to drink the remainder of the blood. And I won't even describe to you in detail the horrific things that he did to the Jewish families who faithfully chose to circumcise their baby boys. He killed them, and he hung their bodies from the necks of their mothers. This is a madman. If you do want to read the details of Antiochus Epiphanes, they're recorded in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are books that are not in our Bible because they're not inspired, but they are informational. Not inspired, but informational, and they detail the accounts of Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, I've got in my pocket here an old coin. I think we're going to project it up on the screen. This is minted in, I think, 170 BC. This is a coin of Antiochus Epiphanes. On the front side is a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes, also made to look a little bit like Zeus, because Antiochus Epiphanes declared himself to be God. And we see this on the back of the coin, the side with the eagle there. You have the words written in Greek, King Antiochus, God manifest, or God Epiphanes, God appearing. This man saw himself as the incarnation of God himself. Now, although his friends called him God Epiphanes, God appearing, the Jews called him Epimanes, which translated means the madman. And he was a madman. And because of this, Daniel is horrified. This is Daniel's nightmare. Notice verses 26 and 27. The vision of the evening and mornings, Gabriel says, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Again, this is Daniel's nightmare. So as you're running down the chart there on the right side, just to summarize, the two-horned ram is Medo-Persia. The one-horned goat is Greece under Alexander the Great. The four-horned goat is Greece under Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. And the small horn is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. By the way, this story of Antiochus takes place in what is often called the intertestamental period. It takes place between the Testaments, the New Testament and the Old Testament, also often called the 400 silent years. But if you think about it, these are not 400 silent years because God told them 300 years in advance exactly what was going to take place. This is an amazing prophetic chapter of Scripture. Prophecy for Daniel, history for us. The question I want to ask now briefly is, number two on your outline, what application can we make? I have three thoughts for you as we consider Daniel chapter 8. Three lessons we learn theologically about God here. The first one, and this is a reminder for those of you who have been here through our study of the book of Daniel. Daniel 8 is another example to us that God is in charge of who is in charge. God is in control of who is in control. And here we see that God is in charge of who is in charge even hundreds of years ahead of time. Hundreds of years ahead of time, 375 years before these events come to pass, God says in amazing detail, here's what's going to happen. Now, by the way, many liberal critics of the Bible argue there is no way that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. They deny that Daniel, around 530 BC, wrote this book. They argue, if you were to Google when was the book of Daniel written, the number one thing that'll come up is an argument that Daniel was written around 135 BC. Why the several hundred year difference? Because liberal critics of the Bible deny that God can give predictive prophecy. Their argument is built on the presupposition that God does not know or declare the future. And so they deny that Daniel wrote the book. They argue that someone else wrote the book after all of these events came to pass. But that is not what we believe here at Grace Bible Church. We believe that God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. And we see this here in Daniel chapter 8, described in amazing detail, the exact sequence of events and even the men who are going to rise to power within these kingdoms. Daniel 8 is another reminder that God is in control of who is in control. And again, I'm going to tell you, remember this, please, when we come to November. God is in control of who is in control. The second thing we learn here in Daniel chapter 8 is even though God is in control of who is in control, God still allows evil men to rise to power. Even though God is in control of who is in control, that does not mean that life for God's people is going to be easy. God allows, and we see this historically, God allows evil men to rise to power in these major world kingdoms. He allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to rise to power. And by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of an even more evil individual in the future. Dr. Pentecost, who used to stand in the pulpit here at Grace, an amazing Bible expositor, said there's no question among expositors that Antiochus is in view here. However, this prophecy looks beyond Antiochus to a future person, the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus is only a foreshadowing. One day, in God's sovereignty, in God's timing, after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation, God is going to allow an Antichrist figure to come to power. And what he will do makes what Antiochus did look like a walk in the park. All throughout human history, God allows evil men to rise to power. This is a tough pill to swallow. But this brings me to third point. The third lesson I want to extract here from Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 reminds us that this world is a fallen kingdom. This world that we live in is a fallen kingdom. But eventually, God will bring justice and righteousness to the earth. While we await the coming kingdom of Christ, evil will still flourish. New agents of evil will continue to rise to power and terrorize the earth and especially persecute the people of God. Suffering will always characterize this life until the kingdom of Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're just waiting. We're enduring, uncompromisingly so. The good news of the gospel is that God, looking down on the brokenness of our world, on the brokenness of our own sin, God sent his Son, who laid down his life who on the cross paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, who was resurrected on the third day, and he is coming again to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that day, if that kingdom isn't your hope, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right here, right now, or watching online, to put your faith in this king, to put your faith in Jesus, to believe that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins, and to longingly await that day when he's coming again. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. On the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. I'll let you look at those on your own time this week, but this is Daniel chapter 8, the ram and the goat, your history lesson, a preacher's worst nightmare. It's been said that those who forget their history are condemned to repeat it. And so may the Lord bless the reading of his word today, and may the power of the Holy Spirit be alive in all of us, to be prepared to live uncompromisingly in this fallen kingdom as we await the hope and the future of Christ's coming kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Even a challenging chapter, Lord, thank you for the amazing detail of prophecy that you gave to Daniel, and we've seen how these events have unfolded perfectly. Father, give us confidence, therefore, in your word. Give us confidence in you, the God who controls those who are in control. And Father, as we await, as we long for the coming kingdom of Christ, help us to live by the power of your Spirit uncompromisingly, no matter what might come our way. Father, help us to live faithfully unto you. We ask and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.